Well, good morning, everyone. Two notes before we start. First, I apologize to Heather. I didn't get to her. We made a last-minute change for youth group this coming Friday. We're going to do the Greyhounds game in 2 weeks. This Friday is going to be Top Chef 2000 BC edition. So if you're wondering what that is, that's a cooking contest. And what I have done is I have gathered recipes from cuneiform tablets that date to about 2000 BC. And one actual bread recipe from the wall of a tomb in Egypt. And they are going to, the teens are going to cook over the open fire at Faith Baptist on Sunday, Friday. So we're still at Faith Baptist. And so that should be fun. We'll see how that, especially when, if you've ever read, I'm probably the only geek here who reads ancient recipes, but they don't tell you how much to put in. They're just like, add cumin, add coriander. So this could be fun as we cook over the open fires there. The second thing is, just to let you know, if anyone here is a follower of the Lord Jesus and has not yet been baptized, all you need to do is just reach out to an elder and we would be happy to baptize you. It takes nothing to fill this tank. Say that knowing I'm not the guy who fills it, so I do admit that. Tolbert looks after that, but I know he'd be happy to do it, and if you let us know before we empty it, we'll just leave it in there, and we might actually heat it this time for you. So there we go. Let's just pray here before we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word now, I pray that these words would speak to us. We're told in Scripture that your word is living and active. Father, may that life and that activity be evident this morning as your Holy Spirit takes these ancient words and applies them to our modern context. Father, help Samuel and I as we handle your word this morning to do it rightly. Father, we want to respect and honor the things that you have said. Guide us to truth, keep us from error, we pray, and in all things might Jesus be honored in our midst this morning. It's in his name we pray, and for his glory, he alone is worthy. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, we're continuing through our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And we come this morning to one of the most gruesome accounts in all of the New Testament, except for the crucifixion of Jesus. This is the beheading of John the Baptist. The great Bible teacher R.C. Sproul once said, "This ghastly account of the arbitrary execution of a prophet of God is written not only for our instruction, but also that we might be encouraged to stand fast for the things of God." And so that's our goal this morning, is to look at this passage and see what instruction we can take for our lives. And our prayer, Samuel and I, as we've been studying this and working on the sermon, is that you would be encouraged to stand fast for the things of God. Let's take a look at the first five verses. I'll be covering those, and then Samuel's going to look at the rest of this passage for this morning. Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet." Well, let's take a look, first of all, at Herod the Tetrarch. And who was Herod the Tetrarch? We need some historical background to what's happening in this passage, because there's so much more going on than we see just in these short accounts that we have in the New Testament. If you're like me, you come across the name Herod quite regularly when you read the New Testament, And it can be kind of hard to keep all of the Herods straight, because quite often it's just Herod. But there are more Herod, there are more, there's an easy way to remember them is by kind of looking at their last name. All of the Herods, by the way, are descended from Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the Herod of the Christmas story. So in a few frighteningly short weeks, when we start looking at our Christmas series, we're going to be reading about Herod the Great, I'm sure. Well, Herod the Great had a number of sons. Each of them had the name Herod, bore the name Herod. Herod Archelaus was one of his sons. We read about him in the Christmas account as well. And then there was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is Herod the Tetrarch, who is referred to here in this passage. Tetrarch, by the way, just comes from the Latin tetra, which means quarter. Herod the Tetrarch was given a quarter of his father's territory to rule over when his father died. And in this particular story, we're going to see a couple of other Herods. We're going to see Herod Philip, not to be confused with another Philip that was his brother. Imagine that, having a brother with the same name as you. Philip the Tetrarch is different in the New Testament than this Philip in today's story. That's Herod Philip. Philip the Tetrarch was a ruler. Our Herod Philip the First here is just a private citizen. I don't know, he didn't rank high enough to get any of his dad's property to rule over. But he was still a son of Herod the Great. And then we have another Herod, Herodias. That's a girl. And Herodias married her uncles. That kind of thing was done in the ancient world. She married her uncle Herod Philip first, and then in what appears to be a torrid love affair with Herod Antipas, divorced Herod Philip and married her other uncle Herod Antipas. And so this, it's a little confusing, but I find sometimes a family tree is a little helpful for us to get these things in mind. Herod Antipas, by the way, is the Herod who ruled during the time that Jesus was alive. So if you're reading the Gospels and you read about Herod when Jesus is a man during his ministry years, that's Herod Antipas. Jesus once said about him, called him a fox. You go tell that fox this, he once said in the Gospel of Luke. And when Jesus stood before him, we're told just before his crucifixion, when Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas, we're told Jesus wouldn't say a thing to him. So while I'm quite sure that our Lord loved Herod Antipas as he loves all people, it appears he didn't have much time for him as a ruler. And so we have Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee and Perea. That's the purple areas on this particular map, Galilee to the north and Perea. This particular area, he ruled it from 4 BC or 1 BC, depending on when you believe Herod the Great died. I believe he died in 1 BC till about 39 AD. He had built a capital city for himself. Kings often did that. They came to power. They got a massive amount of tax money that they were allowed to keep before sending some on to the Roman Empire. And so he decided he was going to build himself a new capital city. So he built it on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, at a place called Tiberias. He named that after the emperor, and that's where he ruled from. But he also inherited quite a nice fortress palace that was at the top of a mountain called Machaerus, and it's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and that's important, as we'll see later on here. As this chapter opens, Herod is hearing news about this preacher who is doing miracles. And as the news comes to his ears about all of these miracles being done, he starts to think, oh no, that guy I killed has come back to life. Because he had killed John the Baptist. Now, I don't know why he thinks this is John the Baptist. Likely comes from some profound sense of superstition, maybe some a guilty conscience. But as soon as he hears news that this miracle worker has doing these all these miracles throughout his territory in Galilee, that's where Jesus did much of his ministry, he starts thinking, oh my goodness, this guy has come back to life. Now, I've said earlier that there's more going on to the story, and this is what I love about history. It fills in some of the gaps that we have. The writers of the New Testament wrote certain things, so I'm not sure if you knew this or not, but an entire war was fought over the events of this chapter. Did you know that? We don't catch any glimpse of that here, but in order to understand that, it helps us to understand what's actually taking place and why John the Baptist was killed. Provides more background for us. So, Josephus, an ancient historian writing about 93 or so AD, so some 60 years or so after this happened, tells us that Herod Antipas went to Rome. Now, Herod Antipas had married the daughter of Aretas, the Nabataean king. Nabataeans were the people who had a kingdom just next door to Perea, where Herod Antipas ruled. And the Nabataeans, of course, if you've ever seen Indiana Jones and that great rock-cut city of Petra that is in it, that's part of the Nabataean kingdom. That's where Aretas ruled. And so he gave his daughter in marriage to Herod Antipas. And they formed an alliance. Herod Antipas went off to Rome, and while he was at Rome, he stayed with his brother Herod Philip. And while he was there, he seduced his brother's wife, Josephus tells us, and she was quite willing. They both agreed to divorce their respective spouses and get married to each other. And so they set things in motion, and Antipas and Herodias, her name was Herodias, they start their way back. Well, word got ahead of them. Word reached Herod Antipas' first wife, the daughter of King Aretas. And when she found out what had happened, she was not very happy, as you can imagine. And so she immediately set off for home. She went back to her father, King Aretas. And it's a pretty amazing thing that what happens here. We're told that they both raised armies and went to war over this incident. Now, why? Now, you need to understand a little bit about the ancient world. When a king gave his daughter in marriage to another king, they were forging a political alliance with each other. And so, Aretas is not going to war simply because his daughter has been jilted by his son-in-law, Herod Antipas. No, when Antipas breaks his marriage with Aretas' daughter, he is breaking his allegiance, his political alliance with Aretas. And so Aretas says to his army, "All right, boys, strap on your swords, let's go." And this is what happened. This is Josephus now writing the next part. He says this: "So Aretas made this the first occasion of the enmity between him and Herod. So both sides raised army, prepared for war, and sent out their generals to fight. When they joined the battle, Herod's army was completely destroyed. Now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God as a just punishment of what Herod had done against John, who was called the Baptist. John was sent as a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle, and he was put to death. Now the Jews thought that the destruction of his army was sent as a punishment upon Herod and as a mark of God's displeasure with him." And so we have a much broader thing happening here. A war has been fought over the actions of Herod Antipas and Herodias. So why was John the Baptist arrested? Why was he eventually killed? Well, it had to do with what he was condemning. John the Baptist was an incredibly popular preacher. Josephus writes about him. He says, "Now many people came in crowds to him, for they were greatly moved by his words. Herod, who feared the great influence John had over his masses, might put them in his power and enable him to raise a rebellion." So he is concerned about this. And so John started preaching, "It is not lawful for you to have her." When Herod Antipas seduced his brother's wife, Herodias, and they both agreed to divorce the respective mates and then marry. Under the law, under the Old Testament law, Herod Antipas and Herodias sinned in at least three ways. First of all, they committed adultery with each other because they were married to different spouses. They divorced their current spouse without cause. And then Antipas married his brother's wife while his brother was alive, and this is expressly forbidden in Leviticus 18, 16 and 20, verse 21. R.C. Sproul noted, marriage was desecrated by the intrusion of Herod Antipas, who left his wife in order to take for himself Philip's wife Herodias. He violated his marriage vows to the daughter of Aretas and took to himself this adulterous relationship. And so John the Baptist speaks out and publicly criticizes Herod Antipas, saying it's not lawful for you to have her. And Herod wanted to put him to death, but he feared the people, we're told in verse 5. We're told in Mark chapter 6, in this account in Mark, that Herodias wanted to see him put to death as well. We read there in Mark 6, 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. F.F. Bruce explains this. He says, John's denunciation of this illicit match was quite in the Old Testament prophetic tradition, and his influence with the people was such that Herodias could not feel secure in his position while he was alive. And so she wanted to see him put to death too. Why was she wanting to feel secure in her position? Well, with this new marriage, she was marrying up. Herod Philip, her first husband, was just a Roman citizen. He wasn't a ruler, really didn't have any power of any kind. But now with Herod Antipas, now she's got status. Now she is the wife of a ruler. And so she can't be secure in that. And so John publicly condemns this marriage as unlawful and sinful. And this is what led to his imprisonment and to his death. So what can we take away from this little first section here? I would suggest to you that we can take away this, the sanctity of marriage in God's eyes. This is instructive for us. A society may view a marriage as legitimate, but from the divine vantage point, God views the same relationship as sinful. This past summer, Jen and I celebrated our 30th anniversary. 30 years ago, on August 20th, we got married at Camp Oshpakum. Some of you were there. We made vows. We made vows to each other, but we made vows to God. And whenever I do weddings, I'm reminded of the vows and the sanctity of marriage and the importance for us to understand what marriage is. Because in our day and age, there are lots of different things that might be called marriage, but don't line up with what marriage truly is. I've often said these words at weddings. Marriage is God's idea. It is not some social institution that just evolved for the benefit of the species. It was not planned to be a union governed by civil authority. Marriage comes from the heart of God. It is sanctioned by God. And his design is for it to be a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. At Alabama Chapel a number of years ago, we put together this statement on marriage. This is what we as elders wrote. We believe this reflects what Scripture's teaching is. We believe that God created two distinct and complementary sexes, male and female, that he instituted marriage to be between one man and one woman, that monogamous heterosexual marriage is affirmed by Jesus, that marriage is a lifelong covenant, that all intimate sexual activity outside of marriage relationship, the marriage relationship is immoral and sinful, and that marriage is meant to be a picture of the loving unity that exists between Christ and the church. A civil government sanction of a union will be recognized as a legitimate marriage by Adam Bible Chapel only to the extent that it is consistent with our beliefs. And so when we read about this first part of John the Baptist, and what he was speaking out against, this unlawful, sinful union, may we be reminded of the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of biblical marriage as God designed it. I think that's one of the things that just comes across the pages of this text as we study it. I'm going to call Samuel up now to continue through the passage where we read about that infamous birthday party.
Thank you, Brian. So when Brian approached me about a month ago or a month and a half ago asking if I would help him with a sermon, he said, "Do you want to help with Matthew 14? And just blindly, "Yeah, sure, let's do it." Then I read the passage, and I'm like, "Oh, well, I don't know what to do with this passage." So then Brian and I were discussing it together. It was also a really good learning experience for me. I'm hoping that it'll be a good experience for you as well. So before we jump into my section of the thing, Brian gave me Macarius. Brian being the archaeologist, he seemed really excited about it. He's like, "Do you want it, or do you want me to do it? Want to do it? You want me to do it?" And I was like, "I'll do it because I need all the help I can get, and you know, it just makes it fun." So Macarius, where this is all taking place, as Brian pointed out earlier, it's in Antipas's area of Perea, which is actually in modern day Jordan. So it's a mountain fortress, and it's actually, when you're looking at 360 views of it, it's actually a beautiful mountaintop fortress, and it looks like they just took the top of the mountain, cut it off flat, and then they built the citadel and the palace at the very peak of it, and then they had a little city that would support it and that people lived in. And in Josephus's writings, he believes that the prison was down in the lower part of the city. So it being kind of a nice remote area, it was built up pretty strong by Herod the Great because of it was Herod's most easterly fortress and was kind of separated from the rest of the other fortresses that were on the west side of the Dead Sea. But you can actually, on a clear day, you can see from Macarius across to Jerusalem. And then if there was any issues either way, they could signal each other with smoke signals or whatever forms of communication they had back then. So now that we know that this is where it's taking place, you can kind of see why this is where it'd be a good spot to imprison John the Baptist, because it's kind of separated from the rest of Judah. It's a nice quiet spot. John had obviously access to his disciples a little bit, so they were kind of able to keep messages going back and forth. Today, it actually was largely forgotten for quite a few centuries, and then it was excavated in the 1960s and 70s, and to what it is, you can see on that picture now. And I know, talking to Brian about it, he's one of those places that he really wants to go to, but it being in Jordan, it's not as easy to access because you have to cross an international border to go see it. So now that we know where this is all taking place and who is all there, we get to read now about this infamous birthday party. I'm going to be reading Matthew 14, and I'm just going to start in verse 6 and going through till to verse 12. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed because of the oaths and his dinner guests. He ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison, and the head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. And then John's disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. So when I first dug into this passage, I had a birthday party to deal with, which I don't know how many people have ever spoken about a birthday party. We had an execution, and we had a very questionable dance that happened by a girl. So as we see at this birthday party, it was quite the birthday party. In Mark's gospel, it talks about who was a little more, Mark gets more into depth about who was here at this party. And it says that when Antipas was having his party, he had all of his commanders and all of the high officials with him there. So it was quite a big party. It was a big thing to be celebrated. And for entertainment, if you could call it that, Herodias gets her daughter to dance for her. Now, in the scriptures, they don't actually give a name for this girl's name, but Josephus gives the girl's name, and her name is Salome. And it's believed by scholars that she was only 12 to 14 years old when this took, so quite a young lady performing this dance. And in the scriptures, it doesn't say what kind of dance it was, but a lot of scholars also agree that it was a very sensual dance, that Herodias would have had quite a bit in part of the type of dance that she gave. And it's not like in the show, my wife gave me a little clip. We watched The Chosen, and they show this clip. They do the death of John the Baptist, and it's a very G-rated one. But then there's a round table they have, and even all the scholars that are around the table, they say, we did G-rated for family friendliness, but we know that it was highly likely to be a very sensual dance and not very pleasing in the eyes of God and even in the Jewish community at the time. So when Salome completed this routine, we'll call it, it pleased Antipas very much, Herod. And in Mark's gospel, he gives an oath to her to say whatever she wants. And in Mark's gospel, he offers up to half the kingdom. And Salome, being a young girl, didn't know what to ask for, so she goes to her mother and asks, well, then Herodias is able to maybe come up with an idea to get rid of her prophet problem. And so that's what she asked for. And I'm certain that when she asked for the head of John the Baptist, it probably took a lot of the wind out of the room, because as Brian showed, John the Baptist had quite a following and was quite a powerful prophet in the area. And also, killing John the Baptist without a fair trial is very much against the Jewish form of law, where he was supposed to stand on trial and then have a fair trial and then be let go. But because of who is in the room with him, oaths are a big deal back in this time. When he makes the oath to her, and this is what she wants, the room is full of officials and generals and all the high-ranking people in his little area. So he has to come through with that. So what does he do? He's put in a tight spot where he's either got to deal with the people that are going to be upset with the execution of John the Baptist, or he has to deal with the people sitting in the room with him at the meeting and him not being able to keep his oath. It might put him in a bad spot of being a leader. So he calls for John's head to be up, brought on a platter. So the execution didn't actually happen up in the palace area. The prison was believed to be down in the lower city area, so he would have sent somebody to go down. John was executed in the prison, head put on a platter, and then brought up to the banquet where it was happening and presented to Salome, and I'm sure to Herodias' delight that she now finally got rid of the man that's been calling him out on the sin that her and her husband have been committing with the affair that they've been having in this marriage that they shouldn't have been part of. So then after the execution happens, in Matthew's gospel is the only one that says that that Jesus was even informed of John the Baptist's death, and the disciples came and took the body and buried it. So for my takeaway, I'm wondering, when I read through this passage, I'm like, what could you possibly take away from this passage? The takeaway that I come away with is standing up for truth, and even though it can be costly. We see here in this passage of what can happen when someone who speaks the truth in a society that is ignored and even persecuted for calling them on their sins. All through the Old and New Testaments, we constantly see prophets and men and women getting persecuted, murdered, and shunned from society because of them doing God's work and speaking out against society and all the sins that are being committed. We see here John sitting in Machaerus, knowing that Jesus, the Messiah, is on the other side of the Dead Sea. He's performing miracles. He's showing every day that he's the Son of God. And I imagine John sitting in that prison is thinking, well, maybe Jesus can come to my aid and get me out of here because I've been proclaiming him being the Messiah that's been coming. And John probably was probably disheartened for sitting there and knowing that, but then also he was probably happy that he was getting close to the end of his race. He knew that he had completed what he came to do, and he knew that no matter what, he knew he was going home to be with the Lord. In our own lives, that's our takeaway. How much do we put our own safety and our own standing in society up against what society is saying to us? Do we stand up speaking God's truth? It's not easy. It's something we need to be conscious of. In my mind, I like to think that, is it for my betterment or is it for God's truth and for God's glory to further his kingdom? We may not see the persecution that John had or the prophets had or a lot of people since the Old Testament and New Testament have suffered. But we know that we have a Savior who knows what it's like to be persecuted. We know that Jesus came, suffered, and died. He didn't have it easy when he was here on this earth. And he spoke God's truth out amongst the people. God will always be with us when we speak out against society, but we need to do it with a gracious and respectful form. It's easy for people to get really up in arms about when you try to call them on what they're doing wrong. But if you speak it respectfully and graciously to them, then in my experience so far, it's generally brought back as also respectful. But you can see in John's case, he was imprisoned and he was executed for speaking out against them. And we see Jesus was executed and crucified and died for our sins. And that's what we need to show is God's love to them for Jesus dying on the cross. We know that we're all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. But before that, God loved us. And we need to show that love to other people because God's love is for everybody. I found a C.S. Lewis quote that I found is very fitting for what we need to do in our Christian lives. And his quote is, God, who foresaw your tribulation, has specially armed you to go through it, not without pain, but without stain. And that's my takeaway for us this week, is as we go out into our lives, God never promises us that our walks in with him are going to be easy. They're not going to be without pain, but we know that all of our sins have been forgiven and that we have no stains on us. It's never easy, but we know that God's going to get us through it and that we have the eternal hope that we're going to be with him one day. And that's just our challenge. We're in a society where it's kind of shunned to speak God's truth and to show his love to everybody. And it's something that I struggle with every day, that we need to proclaim God's love and truth to everybody else. So I'm just going to close in prayer, and that can be our challenge for this week, is to try and be bold about what God's love is for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege that you went and died for us, that you shared your infinite love to us. And as this passage is a hard one, we know that the sanctity of marriage is something that we should treasure, and that also your love for us should be treasured as well, and that no matter what we go through, the persecution that we deal with, we can stand up strongly in our faith, and no matter what, we know that you will be with us at our side, and that you can carry us through those tough times. And as we go forth this week, Lord, I just pray that we can be strong in our faith, that we can show your love to others and to be bold and not fear persecution, and to spread your gospel as far as we can possibly get it. And we thank you for we thank you for all you bless us with, and that we're able to do this so freely in our country. We thank you now, and may we go and have a safe week, and that we may grow in you every day. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.